words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I was up at 5:30 this morning still working on this sermon, believe it or not. And even after I sat in the well, or stood in the well here and read from the gospel from the, out of the missal, it was still speaking to me. And that's often how things go when you prepare a message for the hearers of the word. The three things that kind of struck me, and they were there, but I just couldn't quite focus on them this week. Number one, and this is, by the way, this is Jesus talking to his disciples. Number one, thou shalt not kill. We all know that as being one of the, you know, Ten Commandments, right? And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. It didn't say death. It just said judgment. The second one here says that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. Again, so twice we are in danger of judgment by killing someone. And we all know that we don't have to literally kill. We can figuratively kill, right? I wish you were dead. That's killing somebody. So you're in a risk of judgment for those two things. But the third one, he points out even greater danger. And that is that whoever shall say to one another, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Very critical. We all should know. Don't ever call someone foolish or stupid or say, you're a fool. Because the scripture says you are in danger of hellfire. So I just wanted to point that out to you and to me as we try to receive God's word and let it manifest on our hearts and minds, that we may adjust our lives in such a way that we become what is the title of this sermon, exceeding righteousness. So in exceeding righteousness, what does that mean? I believe it really means to go the extra mile. I think stepping out on faith as we have, obeying his commandments and living by the summary of law, has placed us on an upward path for renewing our church and developing a ministry that is pleasing to God. In the Believer's Study Bible, we read in Koine Greek that the word for law is nomos, which is analogous to the Hebrew word Torah. Torah can be translated into English as law, and it's meaning teaching or direction. So that's what we were listening to Jesus say, giving us meaning and direction. The Torah was codified into two units called the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Torah was handed down from generation to generation by the rabbis from the tribe of Levi, first in oral tradition and later in written tradition when the early Egyptians developed papyrus as a form of paper used to record the written language. It is worthy of note that oral tradition was an exact science. Rabbis in training were meticulous in their study and preparation. A young rabbi was able to verbally repeat the entire Pentateuch, or first five books of the Old Testament, without error. The Pentateuch is also known as the Torah. It was not unusual to train and prepare for years to master one's vocation. In my own family heritage, which includes blacksmiths, they trained for a minimum of 14 years to be acknowledged as a master blacksmith. And their final exam, if it were, was that they had to forge a Spanish-style helmet with a crown and rim out of one piece of metal. And that was no easy task indeed. Neither was memorizing the Torah. The Torah was so exalted by the rabbis that it became the justification for their existence, and not only for theirs, but the entire Jewish people and the nation of Israel. This lofty status presented problems when Jesus appeared 2,000 years ago. This elevated status focused on the law instead of the covenant between God and his chosen people. The covenant of Abraham was the foundation between the Jews and God until Jesus delivered a new covenant available to both Jews and Gentiles. And as it turns out, the Abraham covenant became an agreement based on works, as noted in the 600 plus laws enforced by the Pharisees, while Jesus' covenant was based on grace and included nothing more than the two commandments noted in the summary of the law. To love God with all our hearts, represented by the first four verses of the Decalogue, and to love one another as Christ loved us, representing the last six commandments in the Ten Commandments. When we enter into a covenant, we are agreeing to adhere to its requirements, co-authored and agreed upon by both parties. We must then abide by the standards of that covenant and follow its commandments. It's kind of like having a mortgage or a car payment or something to that effect. When we enter into an agreement, if we miss a payment and we then default, then we risk losing that property, right? Well, our salvation is actually just like this. We can lose our salvation. And many Christians have been led to believe that once saved, always saved. But when we read Matthew 7:22, Jesus says, "But I do not know you. Depart from me, you evildoer." This is the validation of this precept of lost salvation. St. Augustine actually confirms this doctrine in his book Confessions, book 13, which I just finished reading in my rehabilitation, 6 weeks of rehabilitation. Orthodox Jews adhered to the laws of Abraham's covenant, and abiding by the covenant meant that their membership as God's chosen people was as secure as long as they were obedient to the Torah. And as a consequence, the observance of the book of Moses, the Torah, became more important than the covenant itself, or even one's relationship with God. This is perhaps the greatest obstacle preventing Jews from accepting Christ as their Lord and Savior. Adherence to the Torah is paramount to their faith and their claim to being God's chosen people. Oddly, all men are susceptible to this kind of false doctrine, and this is what I was working on this morning as God spoke to me in my dreams last night. The Jews are not alone in this practice. Anglicans and Protestants are guilty of this practice as well. Sometimes we hold on to our denominational practices and rituals that we lose sight of the grace of God. If we ever place our Protestant or Anglican practices above God's grace as expressed in the summary of the law, then it is time for us to look in the mirror and have one of those yearly gut checks. Because I believe what has happened is that our pride has taken over us, and therefore we risk our salvation. This should be a wake-up call to all of us. Thus, the law became more important than God. In fact, the law took the place of God. And this is the main reason why God sent His Son to establish a new covenant with mankind. This also reveals why Jesus became known as a radical by His own people, because He brought a new covenant that was contrary to the old covenant. This made the Pharisees uneasy because they saw Christ as contrary to the law, thus contrary to God as they knew Him. They saw Him as a hypocrite, as an instigator, as a false teacher spreading discontent in their synagogues and towns. Christ was teaching against the law of God as they understood it. Jesus then was an heretic in their view, and for these reasons they wanted to kill Him. In a sense, Jesus turned the ancient world upside down. And just last night on Governor Huckabee, I was watching him debate a gentleman over the wars going on in Israel right now, how Israel has a reason to defend themselves. They really are not the aggressor. And yet the person debating him, I forget the name of the organization, for freedom of war crimes or something. And for some reason, he just could not see O'Reilly, or not O'Reilly, he just not could not see Governor Huckabee's side. And to me, Governor Huckabee's side was clearly the correct decision. But the other, they wanted Israel held for war crimes because of injuring children. Well, what about those missiles that are coming over injuring Israelis? Should they then, the Hamas, be held accountable for their war crimes? Well, they didn't want to go there. He wanted to keep blaming the Jews, which is really unfortunate. So in any event, we are always on opposite sides of the fence, and it's how we look at things, and that's what the message is today. I'm trying to help us draw a distinction and where we are in our relationship with God. Are we here because we're based on what's in the book and the Constitution and the canons and the laws? Or are we here because we love God and He loves us, and we're here based on grace rather than on the fulfillment of the law? In many ways, we can compare Martin Luther to Jesus in this respect, as one who brought radical views to a Catholic world. While Luther was no Jesus, he did change the world and divide the church according to his way of thinking by laying the foundation of what would become the Protestant Reformation. And as one can tell by its designation, Luther and his allies were protesters and reformers. I used to tease my dad. I said, "Dad, you're a protester." He said, "No, I'm not. I'm a Protestant." I said, "Dad, that's where it came from. You are protesting what the church was teaching." Over time, I've become suspect to the Reformation, and I'm sort of giving a little bit of me right here. I've become suspect to Reformation because now, 500 years later, do you know that there are over 30,000 Christian denominations? Up until 1500, give or take a few years, there was the Catholic Church, one Christian church, and the Orthodox Church. But since the Protestant Reformation, in 500 years, now over 30,000 denominations. For example, the continuing Anglican movement began 50 years ago, and now, would you believe it, there are over 40 Anglican jurisdictions. We got to look introspective sometimes and see where we stand. It seems every type of a personality wants to claim or establish his own set of rules and doctrine, thus forming a new set of rules and doctrines or canons. And this has led to a disunity in the Christian church because we seem to fight among ourselves and are not united against our common enemy, Satan. Thus, our effectiveness in a lost world has been diminished because, quite frankly, our pride has allowed us to become counterproductive. The Pharisees saw Jesus as a protester or radical because he came to replace the law with grace. Jesus then became the catalyst that divided those who believed into righteousness sought by the citizens of God's kingdom and the righteousness demanded by the Pharisees. So as a point of reference, there were three Jewish political and religious groups from 150 B.C. to 70 A.D., spanning 120 years and Christ's birth. And those three groups were the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Sadducees. In today's gospel, Jesus talks about our righteousness exceeding the righteousness of Pharisees. This is what we are to seek. We are to go the extra mile in our love and compassion for one another. And righteousness is a derivative of humility. And God expects us to be humble, not proud. The Pharisees were a proud sect, and they showed very little humility in their adherence to the law. And if you broke it, there would be great and severe penalty. So how does this translate with Christ's teaching and the righteousness of humility? First, we have all fallen from the grace of God, as a master is not greater than his slave. We do not deserve the crumbs under the master's table. In other words, we do not deserve God's mercy or salvation as his son awards us. We are guilty of the sins that we commit, and we should be the ones paying that price for our transgressions. But in God's mercy and Christ's sacrifice, He paid the price for our sins. We have nothing to do with the cleansing of our sins. God did all the work. In the righteous views of the Pharisees, they believed that they deserved God's grace because they obeyed the law. They believed that they had earned it. They believed that they had a right to His mercy and His grace. Like the older son who stayed behind and did all that he was asked to do in the story of the prodigal son, he felt he deserved his father's favor above his brother. And it took me actually years to understand that parable. He could not believe that his father would slay the fatted calf and hold a banquet in honor of his younger brother. The father tried to explain in these short words, "He was once lost, but now he is saved." This underscores how heaven rejoices when one lost sheep is found, one lost coin is discovered, and one lost son is returned home. We have all been a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son in need of God's grace and mercy. We are lost until we discover we are sinners and our need of accepting Christ as our Savior. None of us are deserving of the gift of salvation and the Christ who gave himself freely to save us from being slaves to our sin. When we confess and repent of our sins, we are freed and no longer bound, as the Apostle Paul writes, as being slaves to sin. And that's why confession is so important. And call on me when you want confession, I promise you. Just like it is in my work in the hospital, it's all in confidence. But sin will enslave you until you confess it and repent of it. After you confess and repent of it, it no longer holds you in bondage. I've done a lot of confessions in the hospital and otherwise. I know I had a 50-year confession. Boy, that was a doozy. And then my cousin was telling me about his confession of 30 years. He said when he left that confessional, he said he was soaring like an eagle because no longer did he feel the burden of his sins, and he was released of his burden. And that's what forgiveness does for us. So when Jesus angered the Pharisees because he embodied the law where they could only interpret the law. In fact, Jesus is the law. This is what Jesus meant when he said that he came to fulfill the law, not to break it. Jesus fulfilled the law by being obedient to it. He did so by submitting to the judgment that the law brought against the transgressors, and he alone paid the penalty on our behalf. He did so by claiming his messianic authority being equal to the law, and he did so by correcting the false teachings and references made by defenders of the law, and he did so by becoming the standard of the law. He did so by fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah, and he did so by emphasizing the ethical and moral tenets of the law rather than its traditional and ritualistic tenets. And he did it all by himself. In the word of the Lord, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we pray. Amen.